Place it down. And if you would like to take up the Bible from your seat and turn to page 1219, 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3. And before we pray and read, may I say on all of our behalf how very grateful we are to Dick for coming to join us. Dick Lucas, as most of us will know, preached regularly here from 1961 to 1998. He knows the city extraordinarily well, has a continued deep concern for God's work here in the city, is always asking after us and how things are going, and we are delighted and very grateful to you, Dick, for coming to join us in your extremely busy retirement here this afternoon and through the July series. Thank you very much indeed. I hope he's up there, and I assume he is above me. Well, I'm going to read in just a moment. Shall we pause and pray before I do that? Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for these glorious things of which we have sung. The rich inheritance that belongs to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The freedom from guilt and from fear of judgment. And the joy of knowing you today. And we pray this lunchtime that you would graciously and mercifully speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Yes, William, I am up here in this lovely Jacobean pulpit. And it's really my job to thank William for inviting me back to make my annual July contribution to Tuesdays. It's a great privilege to be here. Now, the passage I've decided to investigate for these 4 weeks is this magnificent opening section to Peter's first epistle. And this memorable passage, verses 3 through to 12, tells of the real experience, the authentic Christian experience, that we can expect to enjoy if we're believers in Jesus Christ. The grounds for this experience, the foundation upon which it stands, are given in verses 10 to 12. So although it seems rather perverse to begin at the end, that's what I propose to do. So we're going to look at the foundation for this experience in verses 10 to 12. And a good title for today, if you like titles, would be to take those first three words from verse 10, concerning this salvation. Verses 10 to 12, like the rest of this section, are pretty concentrated. And in preparation for this morning, I found it best, in order to clear my own mind, and if I'm not clear, I shall only confuse you, to ask a number of questions of this little paragraph, 10 to 12. First question, what is this salvation? You may have noticed that the word salvation comes three times in this section, in the 10 verses. 5b speaks of this salvation that lies in the far future. And that is indeed the fact, that our ultimate salvation lies far in the future for all of us. 9b, if you will glance at it, talks about the salvation of our souls. Slightly old-fashioned, perhaps, as a phrase, but Peter uses the word soul here at least five times in his letter, and it has the normal Semitic sense, which comes, of course, from his Jewish background, not of something hidden away inside me or hidden inside you, a soul, so to speak, within the body, but as meaning man as a living being. That is, a real person, you yourself sitting there, me, myself, standing here. So that when the old shipwrecked mariner called out, SOS, save our souls, he wasn't asking for an evangelist to be sent, he was asking for someone to come and rescue his person. I quote from a very great authority on 1 Peter that the salvation of our souls is, quote, the equivalent to the full enjoyment of eternal glory. Now, obviously, that enjoyment is not ours yet, though it's anticipated by the amazing joy that is spoken about in verse 8, and I hope you'll still be here for that Tuesday, because it's a wonderful description of the joy that should be ours as believing Christians. Unfortunately, like everywhere else, the city of London is full of fools who don't bother to consider these things until it's too late, because I can't imagine anything more foolish than not to want to share in that eternal glory. So the summary to question one is, salvation, Christian salvation, is future, properly speaking. It means deliverance from God's wrath and indignation at the final judgment day. And only through Christ can we be thus delivered. Question two, as we look at these two or three verses, who brought to the world news of this marvelous salvation? And the answer given in these verses is very concise but very comprehensive. The answer is, on the one hand, the Old Testament prophets, and on the other hand, the New Testament preachers, in the first place, of course, apostles, just like Peter himself. Let me read again verses 10, 11, and 12, because most of the room here is taken up with the Old Testament prophecies. They were of great comfort to the early Christians, as I shall point out in a moment. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, that is, the first century Christians, and of course us as well, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, that is the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves or their own generation, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So these Old Testament prophets predicted a Messiah to come. They were quite uncertain about who this person would be or the time when it would come to pass, as verse 11 makes clear. But it was revealed to them, verse 12, that by these predictions they were not serving their own generation, their own people, though they did, of course, speak a word to them, but they were serving future generations, not themselves, but you again, in verse 12. Now, the importance of that is obvious, isn't it? Because when Messiah came, instead of being this glorious conqueror who would deliver Israel from all their enemies, he suffered the ultimate humiliation at the hands of his own people and the Roman authorities. This seemed to contradict all the promises of God. And so, obviously, it was the greatest comfort and reassurance to realize that all this humiliation had long ago been foretold by God's prophets. The second group who brought this good news into the world, this message of a Messiah, King, and Savior, were the New Testament preachers, the apostles in the first place. 12b. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So who brings this message into the world? The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. That looks very like, doesn't it, the scriptures that we have in our hands today. Third question. What weight can we place on the reliability of these Old Testament prophets and these New Testament preachers? Now, you'll know from your children, may even be from your grandchildren, that if they're studying religious studies today at school or college, the clear impression they will likely receive is that we can put no more weight on the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles than on any other great religious spokesman or leader of old. So the modern attitude is that all such men are all too human and fallible. They attempt to search the unknown. Their spiritual understanding, though remarkable, is not necessarily superior to anybody else. So we must tolerate them all. Now let's see what Peter has to say about that. With regard to the prophets, verse 11, they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. In other words, Peter claims that the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of God, was at work in the prophets so that their predictions would not be human and fallible, but would be divine and infallible. And that's the position, of course, that the early church took from the beginning. So when ultimately those learned men sat down and made attempts to write Christian creeds, we have in that great Nicene Creed these words. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, and then who spoke by the prophets. That's taken directly, of course, from testimonies like this in 1 Peter. So the claim of Peter is that the Spirit of God was the direct agent behind this proclamation and these predictions. Next, as regards the preachers, of whom Peter was one, we look at 12b. And exactly the same thing is said in rather splendid but simple words. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. The same thing there. The Spirit of God is the direct agent behind these apostles and their proclamation. He was not of the earth earthy, but sent from heaven. You must decide, therefore, what weight you're going to put upon the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, who first preached the gospel to the people of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and by the mercy of God it actually reached the city of London one day. Question 4. What was this good news? What did both prophet and preacher announce? What was the core and essence of their message? Now, the answer to that is given with remarkable care and precision, and this answer is going to control all our thinking throughout these 4 weeks. You'll find the answer in verse 11. You'll see in verse 11 that they were speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, I don't need to tell you that that exactly pinpoints the essential Christian gospel still being preached in live churches throughout the world today. And that gospel centers first on the cross of Christ and his humiliations, and that leads to the glories, which obviously refer to his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement at God's right hand. What is particularly important about the fact that both the prophets of the Old Testament and the preachers, the apostolic preachers of the New, are united in their testimony? Well, first, of course, that the Old and New Testaments are unanimous and in harmony, perfect harmony, in pointing to Christ crucified and risen. Now just think about that. It actually has many consequences, and I have time only to mention two. If the Old Testament and the New Testament are united and in a sense bound together, as they are indeed bound together in your Bible, to live by the Old Testament alone, as Judaism still does today, is to be robbed of the fulfillment of the promises. So you continually hear what God is going to do, but he never does it. Is there any surprise, therefore, that one day when I was in Sydney, I was talking to a young Christian worker, a man in his late 20s, who had been brought up as a Jew and went to the synagogue in Sydney, the main synagogue. I asked him what his folks and the friends of his family believed. Well, he said, as a matter of fact, most of the adults I met in the synagogue were atheists. Now, are you surprised? If you have a God who continually promises and never delivers, continually says that this great Messiah is coming, but he never comes, continually makes promises of the most extravagant kind, but there's little to show for it, in the end you begin to disbelieve that this God exists. So to live by the Old Testament alone and not unite it to the New Testament is to be hopelessly frustrated. But by the same token, to live by the New Testament alone, and as Christians we can quite easily do that, is to be robbed of essential Christian foundations. It's awfully important, I think, to realize that many things are taken for granted by the New Testament. They don't bother to argue them. The fact that God is one, that God is creator of heaven and earth, and that there are no other gods, that all other gods pretending to be gods are idols. All that is worked out in detail in the Old Testament, particularly, for example, in Isaiah. Read the middle chapters of Isaiah when you get home tonight, and you'll be left in no doubt. I love that sentence when God says, "Where are these gods? I don't know them." Well, if God doesn't know them, they can't exist. Again, many of the ethical foundations about proper behavior, not least sexual behavior, is all written out in detail in the Old Testament, long before the New, so you won't expect more than just a summary in the New Testament and a working out of what is stated so clearly in the Old. The second important thing to gather from the unity of Old and New Testament prophets and preachers is that the ministry of the Spirit of God is beyond argument to testify to Christ. He did that in the Old Testament, verse 11. He does that in the New Testament, verse 12. He is the agent behind the prophets. He is the agent behind the apostles. And what do both prophets and apostles preach? Nothing other than Christ crucified and risen. So that Pentecostal Christianity will be the kind of Christianity you read about on the day of Pentecost. When filled with the Holy Spirit of God, Peter stands up and preaches about Christ. Read that sermon. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. His humiliation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his sending of the Spirit. So, according to this pattern, it is not Christ who leads us to the Spirit as the fulfillment of all the promises of God, but the Spirit of God who leads us to Christ as being the final word and the fullness of life that God has promised. This explains my own reservations about the Alpha Course, which tends to reverse that process, and to deny the Spirit his supreme ministry of leading us to Christ as the end of the road. The Spirit and an experience of the Spirit is not the end of the road unless it leads us to Christ as the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. Question 5. Well, what are the angels doing here? Well, it's a good and a fascinating question, isn't it? It's rather lovely the way that little sentence is tacked on to the end. They preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Who are the angels? Well, we know that they are mighty and glorious supernatural beings. The word angel really means just a messenger, so they're messengers of God. And from time to time in the biblical story, God sends them to earth with extremely important messages. One of the very most important messages was, of course, at the Annunciation, when this young Mary is told, beyond belief, that she's going to be the mother of the Son of God. Now, that's a famous occasion, and it's told in that kind of way in the story in Luke, isn't it? And from it, of course, comes a great deal of a wonderful Christian art. But though the angels have this extraordinary privilege of announcing such things to men, the angels are not gospel messengers. As an old children's hymn puts it, they know not Christ as Savior, but worship him as King. It is God's wisdom that salvation can only be preached by those themselves who are beneficiaries of it. Every prophet, every preacher is allowed to proclaim Christ only because they themselves have believed in him and found him to be their Lord and King. That, I think, is a remarkable fact and explains why preaching will always be live testimony as well as proclamation. It will come from someone who knows in his own experience that what he proclaims is true. But the angels are unfallen. They've never sinned. Therefore, they're not permitted to preach salvation. Of course, they do it, as I said in the early service, a great deal more effectively than I can do it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Gabriel and Michael were sent to the city churches? It would be wonderful to listen to them, but that is not God's plan. So, because they are not allowed to preach this gospel, I love this sentence, that they earnestly long, it's a very, very strong verb, they earnestly desire to look into this matter, to peek into it, to discover something of the unsearchable riches and the unfathomable wisdom of God. Well, if the angels of heaven desire to know something about this wondrous message, what stupid creatures we are, and you know this from your office, turned inwards on ourselves by sin, who pass by these wonders without so much as a glance. And you meet people like that every day, and but for the grace of God, you would have been just as stupid. Let's pray. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, us, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as you woke us up to the wonder of this message and its transcendent and eternal importance, you will wake up all those in our own families, amongst our friends and in the city, to whom at the moment these things mean very little. Open their eyes, we pray. Forbid that they should continue on the road to destruction, blind and careless. Make them long to look into these things. We ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.